This morning we're continuing our series in Acts, so if you have a church Bible, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 54, and you'll find that on page 1100. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Amen. And may God add a blessing to the reading of his word. This morning I've titled this message as "The Hope of Hostility." As we read earlier, we see the conclusion to Stephen's speech, resulting in his martyrdom. Earlier on, we see in chapter 6, Stephen as being full of grace and power, doing signs and wonders among the people. It seems that the light that burns twice as bright burns half as long. Why or how that what happened here can be of help to us today? And is it worth trying to burn brightly for God? Let us ask God to help us now. Gracious and merciful God, to whom all people shall bow and come before you, you are righteous, just, and beautiful in all your ways. Have mercy on us, we ask. In our weakness and hardness of heart, would you speak to us? Use me as your humble servant and speak through me, that you may be glorified in our hearts, that we would love you as you so deserve, and that the meditation of our minds would be on you. Pour upon us the Holy Spirit in compassion, I ask, that you would remove the blindness of this world so that we would find our all in you. You are my rock and my redeemer, and it is in the precious name of Jesus Christ and for his glory that I ask for these things. Amen. A few weeks ago, on the 27th of January, was the Holocaust Remembrance Day. It commemorates the genocide that resulted in the death of millions, a true example that knowledge and science, or better education, as the world tells us, will not save us from our human nature and desire to do evil. I want to show you that God changes our hearts, and that our lives can become a witness to his love and his grace, because of what he has done for us. I want to remind you of a man that in this time of genocide put himself in harm's way and spoke of God's truth despite the opposition. Some of you may know who I'm speaking of. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was his name. Bonhoeffer's promising academic and pastoral career was dramatically altered when the Nazi ascension to power on January the 30th, 1933. He was a realist and was very aware that National Socialism was an attempt to make history without God. He was a determined opponent of the regime from its first days. 2 days after Hitler was installed as Chancellor, Bonhoeffer delivered a radio address in which he attacked Hitler and warned Germany against slipping into an idolatrous cult of the Führer, who could very well turn out to be Verführer, which means misleader or seducer. He was cut off the air in the middle of a sentence. In April 1933, Bonhoeffer raised the first voice for church resistance to Hitler's persecution of the Jews, declaring that the church must not simply bandage the victims under the wheel, but jam the spoke in the wheel itself. Later, he went on to write his best-known book, The Cost of Discipleship, in which he not only attacked cheap grace as a cover for ethical laxity, but also preached costly grace. He was arrested by the Gestapo in 1943 and later transferred to a concentration camp. And on April the 9th, 1945, he was hanged, a day after he'd preached to his fellow inmates on Isaiah 53 that by his stripes we are healed. Before he was taken by the guards, he said, "This is the end, but for me, it is the beginning of life." As we consider the Bible's account of Stephen and the life of Bonhoeffer, it is clear that, as Jesus himself said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And as Paul wrote to Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Is it worth it? Surely it's better to lay low, to keep your head down, to bide your time and only pick the fights you know you can win. And yet Jesus says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." And Paul later in his letter to the Romans says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." The word of God is clear. When we become saved from judgment and know his Son Jesus, we are called to be different and to be about his business, as Stephen was, and indeed so was Bonhoeffer. We are to be Christ's disciples. In verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, not sitting as he is usually pictured, but standing up ready to receive Stephen home. Friends, this world is not our home. This world is not what we were created for. We will fight with the world, the flesh, and the devil all the days of our lives. But is it worth it? Is the fight worth it? I cannot tell you of any greater joy, any greater hope than being received into heaven by my Saviour. My Saviour who died for me because my heart is desperately wicked and because I am a sinner before a holy and righteous God, and I do deserve his judgment. We love to think we're naturally good, don't we? That in our hearts we desire to be good people, that with just the right upbringing, the right education, we will be good. Do we ever learn from history? Do you think Hitler was the only one to blame for the genocide? Did he not just expose the nature of men's hearts and allow their wickedness to manifest itself? Men's hearts, as God says, are wicked. None of us are righteous. None of us desire good. None of us do the things that make for peace. We conceive evil in our hearts and it gives birth to sin. We need our eyes opening to the truth. And God, in his love, gives us a spirit of truth, a spirit of love, a spirit of wisdom to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Yet as we see in verses 54 and 57, they ground their teeth and rushed at him in anger, just as people will when Jesus returns in his judgment. In our fallen state, we hate the light, as it exposes our deeds. Even those claiming to be working for God, as the Pharisees did, also hated the truth. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. The more we want to be of God, the more the devil will do all he can to discourage us, to attack us. Whatever we face, whatever happens, what power has he over God? Do we know the certainty of his victory? While we wait, we may suffer, but for every day that passes, is God not calling a people to himself to make a new heaven and a new earth where he shall dwell with us in peace and love forevermore? So what should we say to these momentary afflictions? Are they not preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison? as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. You will never know the surety of these truths, the reality of them, unless you actively grow your relationship with God. Stephen was not alone. He did not face death alone, and neither did Bonhoeffer. And if we truly love God, we love his truth, he will give us his Holy Spirit. So no matter what we face, he will be with us. He will give us strength, give us courage when we need it. Do we know his son Jesus died for our sin to restore our relationship with him? If we do, then we will see Jesus standing ready to welcome us into our eternal home. Or as Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The hope of heaven is not just a nice idea, not just a hope to cover over the pain or uncertainty of death, but a sure reality of the restoring of mankind by God's immense love for us. The world will do all it can to remove the truth and distract you from the reality that 10 out of 10 people die. No one escapes death, not even us as Christians. The difference is, Jesus has taken away the sting of death. For if we confess our sins before God and ask for forgiveness, then his son Jesus will be waiting for us. And we shall behold his glory, his majesty, and be filled with exceeding joy. Verse 60 again shows us this reality, that this is not a religion, but a relationship that genuinely changes our hearts and minds, that our very actions reflect the truth of God. Stephen's request that their sin not be held against them shows us he truly had a heart like Jesus. It's easy to say we will love our enemies, easy to say we will pray for those that cause us harm, but actions speak louder than words. For faith without works is dead. Not only this, but we do not know the will of God. We do not know who God will save. For was Stephen not unknowingly asking for Saul? Saul, who later repents and becomes writer of most of the New Testament. Whatever we have done, no matter how far we have fallen from God's pure ways, we are never beyond his reach, never beyond his redemptive power. Moving into chapter 8, we see the church is greatly persecuted and people scattered all throughout Judea and Samaria. This seemingly is a very negative time and doesn't sound much like a success story. Surely it would be best to edit this bit out. I love the honesty of the Bible. This is no man-made book recording the success of the Christian religion. This is a brutally honest book inspired by God, which shows the immense mercy, compassion, love, and desire to restore us despite our continued and persistent wickedness towards him. Yet within this seemingly negative time, the people scatter, yet continue to share the good news of Jesus, so the early church grows. As Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So this shows a fulfilling of this as a result of and despite the persecution. For God is with his people, and he will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In verse 3, we also get to know Saul and see his zealous passion for God. He was ravaging the church, believing he was doing God's will by preventing this apostasy, this blasphemy of Jesus. This clearly shows us that we do not naturally know the truth. As God tells us, we suppress the truth. For it does not matter for all the intellectual studies, all the knowledge, all the wisdom you have. The things of God are only revealed by the Spirit of God. For as it is written, "What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. What do we meditate on? What is our focus day by day? You may feel weak, may struggle with how anyone could do what Stephen or Dietrich did, or so many others who have laid down their lives for Jesus' sake. Friends, we may never be called to do that, but we all have a duty to pursue the things of God, to be holy. We need to know God, need to grow that relationship, for without holiness no one will see the Lord. For as it is written later in the Bible, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If you don't really know God, don't feel the desire or the need, ask him to help you. Your prayers are not in vain. Ask him to change your heart. Ask him to speak to you. We will never know the true joy and strength or indwelling of God's Holy Spirit if we do not get serious with God. Imagine when we meet Jesus and he says to us, I had so many verses to give you, so much truth and wisdom to reveal to you, but you couldn't bear them. You were too busy, too preoccupied with the entertainment and distractions of this world. No one wants correction. No one wants discipleship. No one desires God with all their heart. Facing trials and persecution has nothing to do with how thick-skinned you are, but it is all about how spiritually mature you are. And we are as mature as we want to be. Do we consider the anguish of God's heart, his pain because of our lovelessness towards him and because of the continued sin of mankind? We say the right words, yet God has heard our words and says, oh, that our hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. If God withdrew his Holy Spirit from us today, would we be any different tomorrow? We live in the end times, in times of apathy, in times of leanness. The early church was married to poverty, prisons and persecutions. Today the church is married to prosperity, personality and popularity. Oh, that God would change our hearts and give us a vision of glory as Stephen saw. How would we change? Our lives would be tipped upside down. We would be full of power and grace, doing signs and wonders before the people. We must confess we have swapped the hope of the unseen for the finite visible things of this world. I so desire that God would pour out his Spirit and revive us, that his church would have power, that our hearts would be all for him. At the beginning I said, is it worth it? Just imagine without death, all the evil men that ever lived would still be at large today. And as much as we love to think things have changed, what about Yemen, Nigeria, Israel, Syria, Korea, China? I could go on, but you only need research and see what the newspapers have stopped reporting on and the persecution of Christians in today's world. We can kid ourselves this world is a good place. We can place hope in many things in this life. We can experience many joys and loves in this life, but we will never know peace. Never know true love, never know the true joy that lasts forever, unless we know the Creator of all things. The one who has made us, the one who suffers greatly at our nature, at our willful desire to go against him. We need to get serious with God and see his anger at sin, and also his patience, his love, his grace and his power to restore us. My greatest desire is to see God glorified in his people, that we would all shine the glory of God to those who we meet. I'd like to share a quote with you from Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, which he wrote in 1937. The messengers of Jesus will be hated to the end of time. They will be blamed for all the division which rends cities and homes. Jesus and his disciples will be condemned on all the sides for undermining family life and for leading the nation astray. They will be called crazy fanatics and disturbers of the peace. The disciples will be sorely tempted to desert their Lord, but the end is also near, and they must hold on and persevere until it comes. Only he will be blessed who remains loyal to Jesus and his word until the end. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. There are many types of kinds of dying, but within these words are the essence of discipleship. For cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye, which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again. The gift which must be asked for. The door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivering him up for us all. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. In closing, I charge all of you to consider these statements and consider who Jesus is to us and what his Bible is to us and how it has changed us. Do we know the cost of his love and the joy of discipleship? Do we understand his long-suffering nature? Do we trust him? Do we strive for the riches he wants to give us? Do we desire to be hearers and doers of the word? Do we desire to burn brightly for him so that he, Jesus, may welcome us home as good and faithful servants? Do we know he truly loves us and wants what's best for us? Do we know he paid the highest price that we may be able to be with him eternally in paradise? For great is our reward, and yet it is one we do not deserve. And it only all the more amazes me why God would make such a wretch his greatest treasure. For the dwelling place of the Lord shall be with man. And from the very beginning of time, his truth is marching on. And it is to his glory and shall be forevermore. Amen.